things. And it's actually St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. Has anyone ever been there? St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. It has undergone a restoration process. And there was an article in New York Magazine about St. Patrick's, and that they chronicled all the different things that that article chronicled all the different things that went on in this restoration process. And guess how much it costs? An estimated $177 million. Now, the original construction of the cathedral took 20 years, 20 long years, from laying the foundation to the dedication, which was in 1878. The restoration process has taken 9 years. It was completed just a few short years ago. There were 150 people that were a part of this project. Murphy, Burnham, and Buttrick, the architecture firm, oversaw all of that, and there were 30,000 separate repairs that took place in the cathedral. Some of them were large, some of them were small, and it was such a huge project that it took some advanced software in order to make this whole thing happen. And as you can see on the picture, the inside, the sanctuary, was filled with like a boatload, a city load of scaffolding. And the repairman walked up on the scaffolding to fix cracks in stained glass windows, fix shattered bits of tracery, which is stone fine work, all kinds of other stuff, fixing and scouring dirt that had built up on marble. I mentioned the stained glass windows, rebuild eroded filigree, which is gold ornamental stuff throughout the sanctuary, replaced crumbling stones, replastered ribbed vaults, and then restore wooden screens. And those are the visible things. You know what the most difficult part of the restoration was? Replacing the heating and the cooling system, which you can't even see. And in fact, it was connected to subterranean springs or wells, hot springs, that are sometimes 2,200 feet below the surface of the asphalt of Manhattan. Now, is it all worth it? Has this all been worth this process? Well, think about it. Before the restoration, sunlight struggled to find its way through the stained glass windows, and that what the light that did get through was kind of swallowed up by green, dingy recesses in the sanctuary. And now the stained glass windows glow with sunlight. And the ceiling was restored to its original color and resembling a stone, and it spreads light throughout the entire sanctuary, throughout the entire church inside. And as in the same way through his death and resurrection, I think Jesus has embarked on the greatest restoration project of all time. This was big, but this is infinitely bigger. And Jesus' restoration project is a result of his resurrection and his death and resurrection, and that is to restore all of humanity to him. That's the greatest restoration project of all time. And as light now emblazons the inside of St. Patrick's Cathedral, Jesus is the light that God shines his truth through to our world. And we accept that, receive that life, and the restoration project of humanity continues on and on. And guess what? It hasn't stopped. You and I continue this restoration project, this massive restoration project. We are the stained glass windows through which God shines his light of love and grace to a non-believing world. We have arrived at week number 6 of our series out of 1 Peter. It is a great book of the Bible, obviously written by Peter the apostle, the disciple, and the whole subtext of this book is God's grace. God gives us everything we need so that we can serve him, so that we can live, and out of gratitude, we continue extending that grace. We are his stained glass windows of that grace to a world that is in large part, I believe, graceless. We are his ambassadors. Now, the past 2 weeks, we have seen how biblical submission helps extend this grace to a hurting world. This morning's text is 1 Peter chapter 8, verses 8 through 17. You can access it through the Bibles in your pews, and of course your own Bibles or your own smart devices, but it's always our practice because we desire to honor God, we desire to honor his Son, and we desire to honor his Word. So if you are able, please stand in his presence as we read this passage together. This is what the Apostle Peter tells us. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ shall be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. O Lord, in all that we say, in all that we do, may it be honoring to you, and may it be a witness, a stained glass window, light shining through witness to an unbelieving world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you kind of recall from the past number of weeks, the Apostle Peter is speaking to specific groups in the churches where he's addressed his letter, subgroups. And now he launches into some words that are for everybody, they're for all of us. And especially in the initial words, he gives us some advice that is going to help us in our relationships with each other. He tells us to He advises us to be of one mind. In other words, we are to have unity in our purpose. That doesn't mean we don't have any disagreements, but we are to have unity in our purpose. We are to have compassion for one another. We are to love each other unconditionally. We are to be tender-hearted, and we are to avoid paying back evil for either. In other words, we're to avoid any kind of revenge on any part. And if we do, we will experience God's blessing in our lives. And to underscore this whole idea of blessing of God, he quotes from Psalm chapter 34 extensively. And then Peter provides us with a general or kind of a standard rule. As believers in Christ, if we eagerly seek to do what's good, to do what's kind, then we will avoid attempts by others to harm us. But whatever happens to us physically or suffering or hardship, anything that we may encounter along that way, we know that God's going to be gracious to us. He's going to see us through it. And Peter qualifies it. He says, you know what? Life's not perfect. Our world's not perfect. And even if we do good, there's going to be times when people are out to get us. They're out to get us. And we may suffer at their hands. But there's still blessing in this because we know we're doing God's will. We know we're doing the right thing, and there is tremendous satisfaction in knowing this. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus say there? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise of what's going to happen. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So the reason we are blessed is because God advocates for us if we honor and respect and fear him. And that's a key, because we have to fear God. Not terror, but reverent respect. And when we respect God, we have this reverence for him, we're not going to fear what the world can do to us. We're not going to fear other people at all. And at some point in this life or the next, make no mistake, at some point in this life or the next, God's going to put all of the wrongs to right. He will do that. He's going to take care of this. And evildoers will eventually have to give an account to him. The next two verses, 15 and 16, are the heart of our passage. The heart of our passage. And they communicate really important principles on how we are to be the stained glass windows that God shines his light through. First, and it's obvious, maybe it's not, I don't know, but it's obvious. We are to put Christ as the center of who we are. We are to receive him as our Savior and Lord. He is to be dwelling inside of us through the Holy Spirit. It is in our hearts where we show reverence to him. We show respect to him. It's where we worship him. We acknowledge him as holy, and our worship of him as Lord, it's a personal experience. Yes, it is. But it's also a corporate experience like what we're experiencing here. And in many ways, it is independent of time, place, or circumstances. God is Lord of our lives through Christ, no matter where we are. Whether we're here together as a community of faith, whether we're out in the world doing God's will. Christ is Lord no matter what. And then we're called to defend our faith. We're called to defend our faith. We are to be ready. We are to be prepared, because at any given moment, someone may test us. They may prod us. They may ask a question about our faith. Why, Tony, do you believe in Christ? What's the big deal about Christianity? How can you say that he's the sole savior of the world? We need to be prepared to give an answer of these things. And when we share our explanation of the hope we have that is distinct to our faith, it's through a logical account. Never an aggressive attack. Ever, ever an aggressive attack. And the clear implication is that it is inappropriate to incessantly preach at someone, to nip at their heels. That's not what Christ is all about. So, and I think Peter knew what he was talking about here. He had experienced this whole idea of not being prepared to give an answer. Do you remember the time before Jesus was crucified? Jesus was arrested. He had been beaten. Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest, and he's challenged. And he denied Jesus how many times? Three times. Jesus said, after the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And he was crushed at that point. And he didn't want us to experience that same type of defeated feeling. He wants us to be ready for any question that we may have about our faith. He doesn't want us to experience that crushing defeat. But we have to know what we believe, right? We have to be able to articulate why we believe, not just our own subjective experience, but we have to be able to give a reason, a logical reason, why Jesus is the best option among all options in our culture. Do I hear an amen to that? We are to share our faith with gentleness and respect. That is, we are to always be respectful, never arrogant or self-assertive. The defense of our faith is always given in love and never in degrading terms. So what is the result of answering with gentleness and respect? What is the result? When we live lives of character, when we live lives of integrity, not like the Pharisees, but because we love Jesus, and it comes from our inward part, anybody who tries to say something that's disparaging about us, it's going to be shown for what it is. Ridiculous. How many here have had someone say, did you hear about that person over here? Or cast an aspersion on that person over there? And then the person you're talking to, I can't believe that. And then, by the way, when the person who casts an aspersion or says something about a person to this person is obligated to say, did you check the facts on that? Are you following me? Never make an accusation that is not substantiated. Never, ever. And if we live lives of character and integrity, that's not going to happen. Did you fact check? And then Peter gives us a summary. It's infinitely better to suffer for pursuing good than pursuing evil. That's a statement of the obvious. And who's our example of this? Well, it's Jesus, of course. Jesus lived an incredibly noble life. He lived a perfect life. He lived a gracious life. He lived a selfless life. And despite all of that, evil-hearted people put him to death. They put him to death. And so our passage is clear in communicating the manner in which we are to share our faith. It's very clear. We need to be civil, we need to be articulate, and we need to be above reproach. And what does this look like? It seems to be human nature, it seems to be human nature to gravitate toward prideful or arrogant self-assertion. And when confronted by this attitude, we can be tempted to allow our anger to get the best of us. Has that ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. Oh, yes, it has. More times than I care to acknowledge. We all have people in our lives that press the buttons. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about necessarily family members. I'm talking about people out there in the world. They press our buttons. They say things. And what's our natural inclination? I'm not going to let that person say that about me. I'm not going to let them steamroll me. I have my rights. I have my dignity to preserve. And additionally, I believe this spills over into our culture. We live in a time when many are not only openly hostile towards a biblical worldview, but public discourse of any kind seems to be characterized by incivility and sometimes even violence. Sometimes even violence. Decibel level and intransigence appear to be the new civic virtues. And unfortunately, this creates a dual liability for us as believers in Christ, doesn't it? As believers in Christ, God positions us to defend our faith. And the reality is that in wanting to win the argument, we may lose the battle. And this is why Peter tells us to defend our faith with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Several weeks ago, I failed on this front miserably. I received a text, a number of us in our family received a text from an extended family member, and it was insulting. And it was patronizing, and it was unsolicited. And I responded in anger. I won the argument. I'm not sure I won the battle. In a 2018 book. So anyway, that the message was in that text that I gave, that I sent back, the message was valid, but the tone was not. I was referencing a book, 2018, The Way Back, Phil Cook, Jonathan Bach. They're the authors, and they have some significant questions for us. Why did the early Christians succeed where we seem to be failing? How did they transform the Western world in such a relatively short period of time? They did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. The early church, they didn't picket. They didn't boycott. They didn't complain about the trajectory of culture. They instead did things that confounded the Romans. They took in their abandoned babies. It was not uncommon for unwanted kids to just be left out in the cold to die. They took in their abandoned babies. They took care of the sick and the injured. They restored dignity to slaves. They were willing to die for what they believed. And after a while, their actions so softened the hearts of the Romans that the Romans wanted to know more about these Christians and the God that they served. Without confrontation, without protest or debate, well, probably there was some discussions. We know that took place. Paul did some of those things. But love did its work. And in the uncivil cultural environment, in many precincts in which we live, we have a tremendous opportunity to win people's hearts through love, through civility, through gentleness, through respect, as opposed to having to win the argument simply to win the argument. I love what pastor and theologian Richard John Newhouse tells us about the whole idea of civility. It's a great quote. Civility, he says, which I take to be a strong virtue and not simply wimpishness, requires that we not try to cram our beliefs down anybody's throats, whether we be Christian or non-Christian or even anti-Christian, but that we all try to articulate as persuasively as we can what it is that we believe, and of course in the hope that others will be persuaded. Proverbs chapter 15, 1 and 2 tells us this. It's a great verse as well. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. And I want to come at this from another angle. The whole idea of effectively sharing our faith, based primarily on verses 15 and 16 of our passage, I think in today's postmodern world, the question that seems to be increasingly asked of Christians, by non-Christians, it is not this question. It is not, is Christianity true? No. It seems to be, why should I even care about Christianity? In other words, non-believers desire to know the relevance of Christianity in their own lives. And if they don't perceive it as relevance, why would they want to embrace it? Now, this doesn't mean that truth is not important. Of course, truth is important. Of course it is, because we all have to come to grips with the truth or the validity of our worldview. But at least initially, truth is secondary to relevance in the mind of today's non-believers, especially those who are on the younger end of the scale. For the non-Christian, how we care is more important than what we know. Isn't that what the authors of that book I quoted say, which goes back to gentleness and respect? The Barna Research Group conducted a survey of individuals who were born after 1965. 65 is the cutoff date for the baby boomers, so whatever generation are after that is who they were trying to target. And they came up with a couple of statistics concerning how those outside of the church view those inside of the church, and these statistics are very, very sobering. There are two of them I'd like to share with you. Nearly 9 out of 10 young outsiders, 87%, said that they term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I am going to qualify it, though. So we need to be careful about a judgmental attitude. Here's my qualifier. That doesn't mean that we compromise the clear, unambiguous teachings of Scripture in order to accommodate culture. When Jesus addressed the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, it was grace and truth. It was grace and truth. And that's the way we are to approach culture. I think a lot of times there will probably be people in our culture who in the way that Jesus addressed the woman caught in adultery, probably they would label him judgmental. They'd label him judgmental, but he was not judgmental. He was gracious at the same time as addressing the things in that young lady's life that needed God's healing hand and touch. And then the second statistic that the Barna Group came up with is of the non-Christians surveyed, 84% said that they personally know at least one committed Christian, and yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christians followers significantly were different from the rest of the world, the rest of culture. Whew. That's convicting, isn't it? And in light of these statistics, we can see the importance of connecting an intelligent defense of our Christianity with our own personal faith experience. You see, in presenting Christ to others, the objective reality of who Jesus is, of Christianity, it must be grounded in our subjective experiential. It has to be. And without this connection, Christianity is nothing more than theory. That's it. When defending our faith, we must be civil, we must be gentle, we must be respectful, and we must be transparent. Otherwise, our efforts will be futile. They will. Another verse, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And these two verses mirror verses 15 and 16 of our passage. And this is Paul speaking here. And what does he say? It'll echo what we've just talked about. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. What does the next verse say? Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So gentleness and respect is at the heart of our message here and how we are to present our faith to a non-believing world, correct? And unfortunately, in the time of Peter, gentleness was thought of as a liability. It was thought as weakness. And I think there's a lot of people who probably view that in our time as well. Gentleness is for those who are weak. They aren't real people. They aren't real men. They aren't real women. Those are those Christians who just don't have any backbone. Well, let me refute that. It's really easy, isn't it, to let your anger get the best of you, isn't it? Anybody can become angry. But it takes backbone, character, and integrity to maintain a gentle spirit in the way we interact with others. Do I hear an amen to that? Amen to that, absolutely. It takes character, it takes discipline, it takes self-control. And I promise you that as we approach our culture in this way, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It's going to advance the cause of Christ. It will. It will advance the cause of Christ. Who's our ultimate example of gentleness and respect? It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, isn't he? And this table that we have before us is a reminder of who he is. It's a reminder of what he's done for us. It's a reminder to reflect upon our own lives. It's a reminder to take on the mind of Christ. It's a reminder to let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's a reminder that we belong to God through faith in Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, as I think you are all aware, he was in a meal, conduct their lives.